By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured to see him who is invisible. Verse 31, by faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believe not, when she had received peace. What shall I more say, for the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets. Verse 39. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. For foreseeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So we just ask God's blessing on his word. Father, remember the words of another long ago, touching the Almighty, we cannot find him out. But we thank thee thou hast given us thy holy word. Thou hast imparted to us thy Holy Spirit. We recognize it is not in us, but we pray thou wilt brood over our little meeting today, and by thy Spirit unfold to us those things that are necessary in our lives and that will magnify Christ in our body and in our spirit. Draw near to us, Lord, we ask thee, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. These words, as we know, were written to a company of Hebrew believers who had turned from the system of Judaism, its ceremonials and sacrifices, for the temple at this time of writing was still functioning, and it cost them a great deal to do so. They lost property. It cost them persecution and affliction, which they gladly bore for the namesake of the Lord Jesus. We read about this in chapter 10, and how they stood up for the apostle and the servants of God. However, it seems that when the winds of opposition grew strong and the way became more difficult, and they looked backwards to those realms where they had once found comfort and consolation, and they were in danger of turning backwards. The Spirit of God, through a servant, writes this letter to them that they must go on, and not to finish, and not to faint, and to finish well and to keep their eyes on the Lord Jesus. Of course, these Hebrews had a great history with God. And it would not be surprising when this call is sent to them that they would point to the prophets and the great prophetic ministry that they had known. For the Spirit of God points to Christ, who created the prophets, showing that all through this epistle that Christ is better than every other system and every other person for dealing with sin and sanctifying the life and bringing us into the sanctuary in fellowship with God. But then they point to the angel, that mighty angelic ministry, the great military interventions of angels in the past. The Spirit of God points to the Son of God, who is Lord of the angels, whom the angels worship. Well, they point to Moses. Who could be greater than Moses? The servant who was faithful in all God's house. But the Spirit of God points to Christ, who is the Son over the house. He built the house. Christ is better than Moses. So they point now to Aaron. Who could be greater than Aaron, called and fitted by God to stand before the altar as the high priest? But the Spirit of God points out that Christ is better. He is the great high priest, not standing before an altar, but seated upon a throne, having finished his work. Well then, what about the Levitical offerings and the sacrifices that dealt with their sin after a fashion? What's a better system than this? But the Spirit of God points them again to Christ. Not a system of oft-repeated sacrifices, but He who came and made one sacrifice for sins forever, and Christ is better than the Levitical system. And what about the priesthood then, that has come down from generation to generation? For the Spirit of God points out that Christ is the royal priesthood that is never passed on from generation to generation. It is an eternal and royal priesthood. And so the Spirit brings before these Hebrews the excellence and superlative worth and glory of the Lord Jesus over the prophets, over the angels, over Moses. And what about Joshua? We mustn't forget him. After all, did he not lead the people into the land? Well, yes, the Spirit of God says he led them into the land, but he couldn't bring them into rest. And perhaps this was the problem. Just as the children of Israel were standing on the wrong side of the river, and they realized they had lost Moses, and they had not yet entered into the inheritance, that seemed to picture their condition. They had lost Moses, and the law, and all the ceremonials, and yet they had not seemed to enter into, enjoy their inheritance. The danger was of going backwards. And so all through this epistle, Christ is presented as better than the prophets, and better than the angels, and better than Moses, and better than Joshua, and better than Aaron, and better than the sacrifices, and better than the priesthood. This line of things develops to the end of chapter 10, when the Spirit of God seals it with that quotation from Habakkuk, "The just shall live by faith." Paul, of course, had picked that up and given it to the Romans. But there he put the emphasis on the just. The just shall live by faith. He picked it up again and given it to the Galatians, but he put the emphasis there on the life. The just shall live by faith. And the Spirit of God picked it up again and has given it to the Hebrews and put the emphasis on the faith. The just shall live by faith. And then follows that great chapter, the faith chapter. Chapter 11, 12, and 13 are the three capstone chapters of the epistle. Chapter 11 is the great faith chapter. Chapter 12 is the great hope chapter. Chapter 13 is the great love chapter. Chapter 11 ends where faith, as we know it now, ends in the caves and the dens of the earth. Chapter 12 ends where our hope, as we know it now, ends with our service for God down here. But chapter 13, the great love chapter, carries us into the glory forever and ever. For faith and love shall cease. Faith and hope shall cease, but love abides. I want to look in these little sessions together to these three great capstone chapters, and consider a lesson on finishing well, looking unto Jesus as the great objective of the Christian race. And the danger of fainting, and the great preservative, is to consider him lest we are weary and faint in the mind, the great objective to the mind. And in chapter 13, the great objective to the heart, going out after him. A lesson on finishing well. The poet has written, "Does the road wind uphill all the way?" Yes, to the very end. Does the journey last the whole long day? From morning till night, my friend. And we discover fairly soon in our Christian life that we have been entered in a race. We had no choice in the matter, but the moment we were saved, we were entered in a race. Now, it's one thing to begin a race when the flags are flying and the bands are playing and the crowds are cheering. But it's another thing when we're climbing the long slopes and the wind is against us and no human friend is near, to keep on going. And then to come over the hill and see the finishing line in sight and to make the discovery that the devil has laid an ambush for us right there at the finishing line. That if he by any means can bring us down to keep us from finishing, well, he will do it. Because the devil knows that the most important thing about a race is how you finish, not how you start, or even how you proceed. But it's the finish that really counts. And so there is a call in this chapter to finish well. The Hebrews needed this call. They needed inspiration, they needed encouragement to finish. They had begun well, as we've seen in chapter 10, but now in danger of turning back, their help could only come from a revival of hope and a renewal of love. And a deeper appreciation of the Lord Jesus as the object of the mind and the heart. So let's look for a few minutes at this race that we all happen to be in. For we are all in the race. Not a race that calls for speed, but a race that calls for endurance. It's not really a race to prove who will be first, but to show who will be faithful. It's not a race to gain a standing, it's a race to enter a city. A different kind of a race. We learn, of course, that it's a marathon race. As we have suggested, it begins the moment we were saved, and it will continue until we enter the presence of the Lord Jesus. A marathon race demands some discipline, as we shall see. A direction, of course, is Godward. The path has been set out for us. The difficulties will not be too difficult, for we shall not be tested above that we are able to bear. And so this marathon race is calling us to press on. Not only marathon race, it's a relay race. First of all, at the very opening part of the church's history, and even before that, way back into the days described in chapter 11, there were those who began in that race. And they pressed on during their part of the race. We know what a relay race is, of course, that there is a team and men or women are selected for their certain abilities. There's that has the ability to get out of the block very quickly. as that one that has the ability to press on the long haul, and there is that one who can finish well. But when the award is given, it's the whole team that is rewarded. And so it is important that each member of the team fulfills their part of the responsibility. And so this race seems to be a relay race. Those who began it and who passed down the torch from generation to generation to pursue that race until it had come to the days of the Hebrews. And they had been passed on the torch to fulfill their part of the race. But now they're in danger of foundering. The generation after generation had pressed on. Now these Hebrews were in danger of foundering. And they needed something to inspire them. And the Spirit of God sends this letter to encourage them by some great examples that are given here. And they were exhorted by some great incentives that were set up before them. And they were inspired, of course, by the great exemplar himself, to whom they were to look as they pressed on in the race. So we've reached our day. It may well be, as one of our brethren prayed, that we are the last part of this multitude that have been in the race. It may well be that we are now running for the finishing line. And it may well be the Lord will be here very soon. And wouldn't it be just too bad if we were the ones that failed and fainted. So we're called to finish well. Finishing line is in sight. Soon, the presence of the Lord. Sometimes it's hard for us to really grasp this. That one of these days it's really going to happen. We're going to look into His face. We're actually going to be in the presence of the Lord. To walk in the precinct of the city and to receive the prize according to His wise and holy judgment. But here we have before us not only a marathon race and a relay race, but we have an obstacle race. And we read about three great obstacles in this race. In chapter 12, we read that there was the weight that burdens us, that there was the sin that besets us, and there was the weariness that baffles us. Now, we're all in the race, and we are all going to deal with these three great obstacles. However, we're reading in verse 2 about an exalted Savior looking unto Jesus. The author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Before the Lord Jesus went back to heaven, at the end of His ministry, He gathered His disciples into that upper room and He sat down with them. And for five chapters in John's Gospel, we read the discourse in that room, mostly in that room, though not all of it. And here we see five chapters dedicated to that one single evening. 12 chapters dedicated to the ministry of 3.5 years. 5 chapters for one single evening. What was so important about that one single evening? Because the Lord was going to introduce those disciples full of questions, apprehensions and fears as they contemplated their beloved Lord being taken from them by violent death. He's going to introduce them to what His continuing ministry is going to be out of this world on behalf of those of His people who are going to be left in the world. And that's what those five chapters are about. So important. That his ministry from the throne, his ministry from above, continues to enable his people to pursue the race. Let's look at these obstacles. First of all, the weight that burdens us. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. The weight that burdens us. What really is overweight? Some of us are fairly expert in this subject. Overweight. Or fat. Now, I've seen fat people running. Not a pretty sight. But I have never seen a fat runner. Every runner knows that if he's going to be an efficient runner, he has to strip off every ounce of superfluous overweight that he might be a winner. And so we're warned here about weights in the Christian life. These are things that are not necessarily evil, not necessarily sinful. Just that which hinders us in the progress of the Christian race. Sometimes young people will come at a conference and say, is it right to do this or is it wrong to do that? Well, that's not really the question. Because the Bible is usually very clear on what is right and what is wrong. The question perhaps should be, is it profitable? Is this a hindrance to my Christian life? Is this a weight? Is it going to rob me of my joy in the reading and study of Scripture? Is it going to rob me of my alacrity in prayer? Is it going to hinder me in my fellowship in the assembly? If it's a weight, then the Lord has told us we have to lay it aside. By an act of the will and determination, it has to be set aside. The weight that burdens us. We are to discard its clasp by the exercise of faith in the light of this manifold witness that we have just selected from in Hebrews chapter 11. That witness is to a mighty Savior that is able to meet the need of every child of God. And then we're given some examples. Now these witnesses that we read about in verse 1, a great cloud of witnesses, sometimes some commentators have presented this as kind of an arena, and all those who have gone to heaven are the spectators, and they're kind of cheering for us as we pursue the race down on the track. However, we know that's not really the meaning of the word. Those who stand up to witness to something. It comes from the word that means a martyr. And they're witnessing to a fact. And these people in chapter 11 are standing up here to witness to the fact that they finish well. And they say to us, in effect, if we finish well with the resources that were available to us, then you can finish well. Because you have exactly the same resource. You have a risen Christ indeed. At God's right hand. With every provision. Let's look at the witness of some of these people. We read about Rahab. Look at that in verse 31. And 32. And by the way, if you had been asked to write Hebrews 11. And to put down the list of the most brilliant stars to be included in the Westminster Abbey of the Bible. The most brilliant stars that express faith in the best possible way. Would you put Rahab in there? The harlot? Would you have put Samson there? Would you have left out Jonathan and Ruth and those other beautiful people? And as we look at that verse, we have to ask the question, why has God put these people in that verse? For it seems to me there were others in the Bible much more radiant, much more outstanding, and yet they must be there for a reason. And when I look at those people, I think we discover that here were a group of people that each had a reason to give up. They each had a reason not to finish well. But they stand up as witnesses and say, look, we did it by the grace and enablement of God, and if we did it, you have the resources of a living Christ, so you can finish well. Let's look at them for a minute. Rahab. Almost always, I think in every case but one, she is called Rahab the harlot. Rahab could have given up. Because of the weight of past wickedness, she could have given up. The devil loves to weigh God's people down with the weight of the memory of past failures. The memory of past sins. I know a dear brother, and he's been battling this all his life. He has never been able to lay down that weight of the sins of his youth. Truly saved, and yet the devil loves to do it. Well, there's one thing we know for sure, that if the memory of past sins comes up, and if these sins have been dealt with, confessed before God, it's not God that's bringing them up. That's one wonderful thing about our God, isn't it? He says, I'll put them out of my sight. I'll put them out of my reach. I'll put them out of my mind. In fact, he puts them out of the universe. They don't even exist. So that if the adversary goes into the presence of God and calls up your past sins, God can holily and justly say, what sins? I don't have any file up here of any sin. They've been so utterly and perfectly dealt with. And so the memory of past sins that have been dealt with by virtue of the precious blood and honest confession before God, they are absolutely gone. Who would you have selected, for instance, to preach the great message at Pentecost? Would you have chosen Peter? Peter? Why, you just denied the Lord with oaths and curses such a little time ago, and you did it publicly. I think you better sit in the back for a year, Peter, and just prove yourself. And yet, when the Lord met with Peter, we know that matter was thoroughly dealt with. And having been completely dealt with, it was just as though it had never happened. So God calls Peter, and all the disciples stood up with him as a witness. God, but he was a man who could well have given up at that point, recognizing he was completely unworthy of the task that God was calling him to do. And then he wanted signs. Show me a sign. Now, says the angel, put that little offering over there on the rocks. So he puts it on the rocks, and the rocks take fire. Not a bad sign. Gideon says, nah, he didn't do anything. So the Lord says, all right, Gideon, let's go, Gideon, the Midianites, remember? Could I have another sign, Lord? Wet the fleece and leave the ground dry. All right, isn't God gracious to us? So he wets the fleece, but you know the first thing Gideon did, do you remember? He wrung it out in a basin. He wanted to be sure it was really water. Well, that's fairly good, Lord, but could we have one more? Wet the ground and leave the fleece dry. All right. But he still didn't move. Till he heard about the nightmare. Not of a raging bull or a roaring lion dashing into the Midianite camp, but just a barley cake. Yes, Gideon, you're just a little barley cake. But we're not depending on you, Gideon, don't you know? We're depending on the mighty arm of the Lord. And there goes that army with a lamp a sword, and a vessel. I don't know how you juggle those three things. And two hands. There was not a formidable army of 300 trembling men, but one shout, commanded by God, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And the Midianites began to smite themselves, and the army was conquered. Now, Gideon might have given up before that great victory if he had stayed thinking about his own unworthiness. Sometimes we ask someone, would you care to be involved in this work, brother or sister? Would you like to? Oh, I don't think I could do that. And the enemy loves to weigh us down with a deep sense of our own unworthiness. Well, acknowledge it. We're not worthy. We're not worthy to do the slightest thing for God. Angels would do it so much better. I've often thought of that in the preaching of the gospel. Just imagine if God had commanded the angels would be the gospel preachers. Tell you, we'd get crowds in. If an angel was going to come down at 7 o'clock and preach the gospel in flaming fire, but it's not commanded the angel. Put the treasure into earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of us. Well, what about Barak? Now, would you really have put Barak in there? His name means lightning. Well, Deborah, you remember the story. I told him to engage the armies of Sisera. Her name means a bee, or a wasp, I suppose, whether you're getting the honey or the sting. And she told him, you just get down there and get engaged the army, says Deborah. If thou wilt go with me, I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, I will not go. Barak could have given up the race because of a sense of weakness. The world delights to point out the weaknesses of God's people. They love to do that. And we have to acknowledge it. We are weak in ourselves. We have no strength. But the Lord reminds us that we're not doing it in our own strength. We ought not to be doing it in our own strength, but by His mighty power. When it comes to the church, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It is my conviction that the Lord, as He is seated in heaven, is not concerned about the church. And He sees all its distresses and divisions because He sees the end result, the eternal point of view, for the weight that burdens us, the exercise of faith in the risen Christ for all that we need is available. But what about the sin that doth so easily beset us? There's another obstacle in the race. What is that sin? What is that sin in your life or in my life? Well, I really think it's the sin of unbelief that's in the context. But of course, every sin grows out of the soil of unbelief. What are we to do with this? Well, we're to deny its claim upon us by the exercise of faith. Sin shall not have dominion over you. The scriptures have made it very clear. At the moment we were saved, we were moved from one realm into another. And we are not under the domination of sin. That was dealt with at the cross, and our position before God is that we are now in Christ. And we are to believe, exercise our faith in this wonderful truth. And so we're given witnesses to stand up with regards to this fact. Just as Rahab and Gideon and Barak can witness about the weights in their life and how the Lord enabled them to lay that aside, so there are some here that will testify to us about the sin question. Samson. Well, Samson could have given up the race. because of the results of his sin. Sin does have results. We cannot sin with impunity. Believers cannot sin with impunity. Sin has results. And so Samson found that out. As there he ends up, in the prison house. One writer says, oh, the grinding, blinding, binding misery of sin. And there's old Samson down there, grinding away, blinded in the prison house. And they bring him out to make sport of him. But the hair of his head had begun to grow again. And he says to the lad, let me just feel those pillars beside me here. And he makes that little prayer. Oh God, just this once. The Spirit of God came upon him. He pushed on those pillars and down they came. He died. But the record is that those he slew in his death were more than those he slew in his life. And he finished well, and here he is in Hebrews chapter 11 as a witness to the fact that though Samson could have given up because of the results of his sin, he did not. Just this once. Sometimes you see pictures in our Sunday school books, children's Bible story books of Samson, great giant of a man with great biceps and pectoral muscles. I don't believe he was like that at all. It wasn't his physical strength that did it. I believe he was just a very ordinary looking man until the Spirit of God came on him. It was the Spirit of God's power that did it. Samson could have given up because of the results of his sin, but he did not. And he finished well, and here he is in Hebrews 11. What about Jephthah? Jephthah could have given up because of his relationship to sin. You remember Jephthah? He was the one son of the king who was not a son of the king's wife. He was the son of a harlot. And the brothers cast him off. They didn't want him getting involved in the inheritance, and they cast him out until they realized they needed him for military help, and they called on him again, rejected by his brethren, but he came back and became, in fact, the victorious leader of the people. He could have given up because of a relationship to sin. There are some of the Lord's people pass through very difficult times because of family. Perhaps children who have gone into the world. Some who have been involved in deep immorality. And I know one dear brother in Africa, I met him. He was an elder, he was a gospel preacher. And he came to me in tears one day that his wife had become an alcoholic and his son had become immoral. He had resigned from his eldership. And he says, I guess I'll just have to give up my gospel preaching. There's nothing wrong with the brother. But because of his relationship, because of those with whom he was intimately involved, he felt he could not continue to serve the Lord. Well, Jephthah could have given up, but he didn't. He accepted this ministry by faith, and the Lord used him as the victorious leader. What about David? Yes, David could have given up. He could have given up because of a remorse for his sin. And we only have to read the penitential psalms to see the depth of his remorse. He could have given up. But we know, of course, that he didn't. And he wrote those wonderful words. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. And he was restored to the joy of his salvation. Now these people stand up And they are a witness to us. They have been selected by God and put into this chapter for a very special purpose. That those of us who are in the race might see that there were others who could have given up because of the weights and because of the sin, but by the grace of God they did not, but exercised their faith in God and finished well. But then there's another obstacle. It's the weariness that baffles us. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your mind. Every servant of God knows something about weariness. Well, weariness of the body is not so severe. A few good nights' sleep, a little holiday, and the body can be replenished. But the weariness of the soul and of the mind is a different thing. And that can wipe out a brother or sister for weeks or months or years from the work of the Lord. How are we going to cope with the weariness that baffles us? We are to daily cleave to his strength, the strength of the risen Christ. We've been reading that he is exalted and seated at the right hand of God, the one who desires us to finish well. He has the resources we stand in need of. I had a long distance call the other night, 1,500 miles away, from a dear sister, a godly woman, a mother in Israel, passing through a time of great mental distress. And that's a very difficult thing to handle. There are no quick and easy answers. But there is a scripture that I have found of great value. The Lord Jesus says, "My peace I give unto you." Now, if that scripture means anything, it means what it says. If that's a promise of the Lord, then he means to promise it. And if he means to give us peace, he's offering this peace to us. And I remember one day in a time of great distress, if you may forgive a personal illustration, when it seemed that I could not find that rest, and came across that verse, "My peace I give unto you." I thought, well, I don't have it. If I don't have this peace, what is wrong? It means that I'm not taking it. If he's giving it, he means me to have it. And if I don't have it, that means I'm not taking it. How do I take it? Then I take it by faith. And so by faith, I took that peace. And I had peace for 5 minutes. And then the old things began to start up again. And I thought, well, Lord, he's still telling me. "My peace I give unto you." All right, Lord, I'll take some more. So I took a little more for 10 minutes. And so it went. He had all the peace I needed, and he had all the patience I needed, as I kept taking and taking and taking, until at last it became a reality of the peace of God, the passive understanding. Beloved, he has the resources. If we can learn by faith to take them and take them and take them again and keep on taking until we have the overflow he longs for us to enjoy. Well, what witnesses do we have about this? Well, we have Noah. He could have been weary and given up the race, working all those years. Build an ark, Noah. I mean, just think about this. Here's a man one day is told to build a ship. It takes 120 years to build. And remember, it's the building of the ark that's important to God, not the sailing of the ark. They only sailed in the ark 1 year and 10 days. They were only in the ark 1 year and 17 days. But it was 120 years to build that ark. Why was that? Because the mercy of God was preaching a message to the people. Every hammer blow was a point, and every plank was a paragraph, calling on the people to repent. The world mocks at God when you speak about Noah's Ark. They say, God wasn't honest. The Ark wasn't big enough to save the world. Well, they're not reading the scriptures, are they? That's not why the Ark was built. The Ark was not built to save the world in the flood. The Ark was built to save Noah and his family when the world rejected the message. But if they had believed the message and repented and obeyed, there would have been no flood. And the ark would have sat on the hilltop as a witness to the mercy of God. But they rejected it. But there was Noah, day by day, hammering that building together. And Noah could have been weary working 120 years every day. But the scripture says, thus did Noah, according to all that the Lord commanded. Good for Noah. Good for Noah. And this is what we're called to do. I'm sure Noah must have said to his family, I don't understand this. There's never been rain. Where is the water? And he might have tried to reason the whole thing out, but he finally came to this. My business is to do what God commands. And it is as we see this and accept by faith our responsibility is the obedience of faith. If God says it, do it. And we may not understand it, but oh, how that pleased God. And to this day, thousands of years later, we're speaking about Noah, his obedience and faithfulness. He could have given up. Weary working all those years. What about Abraham? He's a witness. He stands up to tell us that he could have given up in the race. He could have been weary waiting all those years. All those years for the son. It seemed physically impossible. How can it ever be? He could have been weary waiting. And he almost did give up, didn't he? We have the problem today in the Middle East about that. But nevertheless, he didn't. And the record is that against hope, he believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations. Does that sound like great faith to you? God has said, I have made you the father of many nations. Against hope, he believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations. Well, it was great faith. Because he mingled his faith and his hope, and the scripture says in that faith he glorified God. And he is used as a great example in the Bible of believing God in the face of natural impossibilities. He could have given up. Waiting all these years. Moses, he's a witness. He stands up to tell us that he could have given up. He could have been weary wandering all those years in the wilderness. And it wasn't his fault he was in the wilderness. Wasn't his fault. But the testimony says of Moses, he endured. How? Seeing him who is invisible. Beloved, that's how we're going to make it. How can we see invisibility? Does that not mean, is this a paradox? Invisible means can't be seen? Well, naturally, of course. Because with the physical eye, we see what is visible. But it is with that new part that God gives us the moment we were saved. The sixth sense. Paul speaks about in Ephesians chapter 1. He calls it the eyes of the heart. That's given to us the moment we're saved. And those of us who've had the privilege of sitting down beside a soul, The moment God saves that soul, what are almost the very first words they say? I see it now. What happened? The Lord just gave them the eyes of the heart. And so what we cannot apprehend with the mind, what we cannot perceive with our reason, we take God's word, we stand on it, and we look to Him. While we cannot see Him with the eye, nor imagine even His appearance, with the eye of faith, we look to Him, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Who were those people? Who were those marvelous people that are listed in chapter 11? They were just ordinary flesh and blood men and women, like you and me, who discovered they had an extraordinary God who could do for them what they needed. They knew they had sins that needed to be forgiven. They knew that they had weights that needed to be laid aside. And they knew about the weariness that needed to be relieved. And they lived in an alien world. Those were not the golden years of slowly passing days when everything was beautiful. Enoch walked with God 360 years. We say, must have been wonderful to be back there. Enoch was living in a world ripening for judgment, raising a family in an alien society. How did they do it? How did they finish well? I think we have the clue in the text that we read. While they didn't know Him as Jesus, they certainly looked to the Lord. But we know Him as Jesus, the Savior, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame, is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Here is the greatest witness of all. We can't even think of Him ever giving up, for He couldn't and He wouldn't. But He's our great exemplar, because the last word that penetrated the moral universe from Calvary's cross was finished, completed. Paul followed Him in this. I have finished my course, fought the fight, kept the faith. And so here we are on the last lap of the race. The finishing line is in sight. Soon we shall reach the goal. The captain of our salvation has already entered into the city and beckons us on. The world would distract us, and the flesh would distress us. The devil would deceive us into giving up for all those reasons. But the Lord calls, don't give up. Don't give up preaching the old gospel. Don't give up the simple New Testament pattern. Don't give up loving the saints with all their warts and wrinkles. Beloved, they are still the beautiful of the earth. Don't give up implicit obedience to the word of God and acknowledging the authority of this book is final, and we are not at liberty to choose and pick which parts we will obey and which parts we won't obey. The authority of Scripture. For once we move away from the authority of Scripture and launch out in the opinions of men, I believe the Lord leaves us to that. To wander until we discover our error and to return again to the harbor and security of this wonderful book. So the Lord help us then. To lay aside the weight that does, and the sin, every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us. Run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. And this is what the Lord is going to help us do this, these few days. This is what He's calling us to do. Our hearts and eyes are going to be called again to consider Him in His sufferings, His glory, as the great exemplar.
We would say, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. Things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Shall we pray? Father, we thank thee for thy wonderful word. We thank thee for the reality of it. Thou dost know, Lord, where we are today in that race and how we're doing with the weights and the sins and the weariness. But, oh, we thank thee for these witnesses that have stood up before us today, the unlikely and the surprising, and yet they finished well, looking to thee and by faith laying hold upon the resources that we also have, and even more so in the day in which we live. Lord, encourage any of our dear brethren who may be feeling downhearted and weary and ready to give up a work or an endeavor or a service. We pray for our brethren and sisters who are weary today. We pray for all of us. We may be inspired afresh with fresh visions of the Lord Jesus, that we may leave this place with new commitment and strength and enablement to press on for the glory of God. We ask it, Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.